Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We are so thankful, as we heard again this morning, Lord, of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been put to our account. We know that the moment we, by your grace, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. Lord, and as it was in Christ's day and even in the Old Testament times, and Lord, it is today. As Paul mentioned in Romans 10, how they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, they were going about seeking to establish their own righteousness. And it's because they had not submitted to the righteousness of God, which is available only through Jesus Christ. And Lord, as believers, as we again heard, we know that we cannot, in a practical sense, in our own, through our own selves, through our flesh, live out our salvation, Lord. It's only as we abide in Christ. It's only through the Spirit that we can then fulfill the law. And so, Lord, we thank you so much for that. We thank you for this time, Lord. Now we pray for each of the Bible school teachers. We pray, Father, that you would use them, fill them, and use them, Lord. We think of Martina with the young ones. We think of Tamara with also the children. And, Lord, Jason with the teenagers. And we pray for our class now, Lord, as we continue our study in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to understand and rightly divide and apply this wonderful truth of your word, Lord. And just thank you again for those who are here. We're in prayer, Lord, for those who are on their way, that you'd be with them too. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Revelation chapter 14. Please, Revelation chapter number 14. Revelation 14. You know, the real value of prophecy is that it occupies us with a person. And who is that person? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of understanding just these future events. I mean, God does reveal much to us, but the focus must always be Christ. So as we go through any study of God's Word, whether it be future things, whether it be any portion of Scripture, we must, again, consider our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a purpose. He's the living Word. This is His written Word. And of course, you think about that person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who came the first time to suffer, to die on the cross for our sins, to pay the debt that we could never pay. And now He rose again the third day. Well, He's going to come again. But when He comes the second time, He's going to come not to die, but to reign. To reign. And so the Word of God talks much about both of those glorious events, the first coming and the second coming of Christ. The Old Testament Scriptures didn't have all the fine-tuned details of the two Advents. They were expecting those, at least that knew Him, they were trusting in a Redeemer to save them from their sins. They were trusting in a Redeemer to come and establish His kingdom, because to Israel, God had promised an earthly kingdom. And by the way, that promise is still going to come to pass, as we're going to see, not today, but later on in our study, as we continue in the book of the Revelation. So with that said, remember, there's great value in prophecy, like with any study in Scripture, is because we see more about our Savior. And so we're going to do that again here this morning. Revelation chapter 14. Let's pick it up in verse number 6. John writes here, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." And while we mentioned that this was a warning, as verse 7 says, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." And that message is going to be very important then, because you have the epitome of idolatry that is taking place. You think about the mid part of the tribulation period. What happens? The Antichrist shows his true colors, right? He takes that abomination of desolation that Daniel calls it, that image that we have read already about in chapter 13 of Revelation, the image of the beast, and he's going to, again, set it up in the temple. There's going to be just terrible idolatry. And it's like the climax of human idolatry. And of course, it's satanic in its very form. And you're going to have open worship of Satan. You're going to have open worship of the Antichrist. Again, they're deceived. They think that, as we've already seen in chapter 13, they are going to say things like, who is like unto the beast? Who can stand against him? I mean, they're going to give praise and adoration to this man of sin, this man of lawlessness. You talk about missing it. I mean, the majority of people in the world are going to miss it. But you know what? The same is true today. In reality, it's always been that way. Broad is the way, Christ says, that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But narrow is the way, straight is the gate that leadeth to life eternal, and few there be that find it. And so, understand that, yes, it is a time, verse 7, chapter 14 of Revelation, when this angel flies in the midst of the first heaven, obviously, and he pronounces to all those in the world, again, verse 6, to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. You think about that for a second. Tongue. A language, obviously. You know, when I was in the Philippines, and I had the tremendous privilege of visiting some of the church plants that came out of Brooks Point Bible Church, and seeing these other places, they all don't speak the same language. There's different dialects. And that's amazing. Many of them didn't know how to read and write. And so years ago, in the province of the Lord, Brooks Point Bible Church created a school up near the mountains, or in the lower plains there, to where the people, the new believers, or even people that weren't saved, that lived, the nomadic people that lived in the mountains, that would travel around up there, and they wanted to teach them how to read and write, because there was a great translation work that was occurring from the Textus Receptus into those dialects, and when the Lord saw fit to bring that to a completion, they wanted to be able to give the Word of God to people who could then read it. And so but I was kind of amazed with how many, I mean, just the people that are up in the mountains, there are different dialects with them. I mean, there's, you know, maybe a couple, two or three general languages, but there's just, I mean, many, many. You think of Nepal. Nepal, I read recently that Nepal has over, misquoted, I don't know if it's 80 or 800 different dialects. And that's amazing. But look at this verse again. When this angel preaches this everlasting good news, and why is it good news? Because the kingdom of God is coming to this earth, set up by Christ himself. He's going to usher it in. That's fantastic news. The coming of Christ to the earth, that's wonderful news. It's good news. It's the everlasting gospel. And so they're going to be able to understand it in their own language. All people, everyone, even those in the majority that don't and won't receive Christ, they're going to hear this too. And then we looked at this a few weeks ago, verse 7 again. Why is it emphasized that they should worship the Creator, the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters? I mean, shouldn't people just know that? Well, obviously we should know that, but Romans 1 makes it very clear that fallen man has exchanged God's truth for a lie. To worship what? To worship the creation over the Creator. And that's exactly what Satan, one of the three temptations that he gave to Christ, did he not say in Matthew 4, fall down and what? Worship me, the created being? Now, he wasn't created evilly. Ezekiel makes it very clear. We looked at this Friday, Paul. It makes it very clear that the day that Christ, and Christ is the one who created the angels too, the very day that Christ created Lucifer, he made him perfect. He made him glorious. He made him as a bright angel, a bright light, and just beautiful. The emeralds, the stones, and the pipes, and just all. He was a cherub, and so he was created just right, but he chose to leave his habitation, his dwelling place. He did not keep his first estate, as with the other third of God's angelic beings who followed him. And so we see clearly how, as Ezekiel goes on to say, how till iniquity was found in him, and how he lifted up his heart. And then we go to Isaiah 14, and we see the five I wills of Lucifer. And I will. And so you see the pride there. You see again now this created creature is totally defiled. And by the way, he's judged. He was judged through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His sentencing has not been yet carried out, but it will one day. Remember that. And so humanity as a whole, they are worshiping creation. You say, I don't know too many people that bow down today to sticks and to stones. Well, maybe we don't, but do you know anybody that's worshiping themselves? Do you know anybody that has set up the idolization of oneself? They're all about me. Is there such thing as a me generation? I mean, this is the world we live in. By the way, the Bible said this is the world that it would be like in the closing days of the church, closing hours of the church age. Anyways, with that said, so that's exactly what people on the earth needed to hear. The foolishness of worshiping idolatry versus worshiping the one true living God, the creator of the universe. And so, even in the midst of God's soon judgment, remember chapter 14 is a parenthetical chapter, so this everlasting gospel, no doubt, this will occur near the end of the tribulation period, we believe, anywhere from the midpoint or forward, when this angel will proclaim, will herald this wonderful good news. And so there's still yet an opportunity for those on the earth to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. We saw then, last couple of weeks, verse 8, it says, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We looked at, I guess, more last week specifically. And of course, Babylon in Scripture is seen in three aspects. And they're all connected. Understand, you have obviously the religious Babylon. Revelation chapter 17, we'll get to that more specifically, so we didn't spend a whole lot of time on it here in this verse. There you have the one world church, the harlot, the whore that Revelation 17 speaks of. But this is, again, the epitome of this Babylonish spiritual fornication, this false religion. And it's traced back all the way to the Tower of Babel. And we saw that, again, just briefly last week. But then it's not just the religious Babylon that is going to be judged by God. It is also what? It's the political Babylon. Okay, it's the political Babylon. And what about the economic, just the commercialism of this world system? It's under God's wrath, under God's judgment. What does John say in 1 John chapter 2 to believers? Verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Love not this world, this world system, neither the things that are in this world. Again, this world system. For if any man love this world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he's talking to Christians. Christians are not, we're not to love this world system. Yeah, the world system is an enemy of God, therefore it's an enemy against us, because we're now in Christ. But then verse 16 says, for all that is in this world system is the lust of the eyes. I'm sorry, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And that it goes on to say that this is not out of the Father, it's out of this world system. And then it says in verse 18, it says, and this world system, and the lust thereof, literally in the Greek it says, it's passing away. It's going to pass away because God is going to judge it. But he that doeth the will of God endureth forever. Now that's twofold. The will of God for the unbeliever is to do what? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, verse 40. Remember when Jesus says to, he's going to say to many religious people at the great white throne judgment, he's going to say to them, the many who profess to know him, and they'll mention their works and all that they've done, and Christ is going to tell them, I never knew you. And he says, only those who do the will of the Father. And what's the will of the Father for the unbeliever? To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, John chapter 6, verse 40. But then for Christians, what's God's will? It's to bear fruit for him. And at the judgment seat of Christ, only those things that were done through the Spirit-enabling power of God are going to last, are going to show forth to be gold, silver, and precious stone. But the wood, hay, stubble, what's going to happen to that? Those works are going to, they're going to no longer be there. They're going to burn up. Okay, so that's the time when the believers, judgment seat of Christ, receive, again, rewards for faithful service, and or a lack thereof. They will not receive a full reward. Anyway, so we see these two opposing positions, the way of God and the way of this world, the broad path, this world, versus the narrow path, God's way. And so verse 8 is also a warning, but it is also a wonderful proclamation that will bring great joy to all those in heaven, but also to those believers that have not yet been martyred and who won't suffer martyrdom because of God's provision during this time. And so another angel is going to say, again, announce as he flies to the first heaven, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made, look at this, she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. What's that talking about? Spiritual fornication. We know what physical fornication is, right? But spiritual fornication. You see, there's one true God. There's one true Savior. There's one true gospel. There's one true Holy Spirit. But all the substitutes out there, the false gospels, the false spirits, the false Christ, that is God describing a committing of fornication spiritually. And so God's going to judge all three aspects of Babylon. It's going to happen through stages. The one world church will be judged during the middle part of the tribulation period. And then, of course, Revelation 18, we learn more about the judgment of this eco-social judgment of Babylon as well. Again, you think of this revived Roman Empire, the kingdom of the Antichrist. Now, that will be destroyed again at Christ's return. Think of the battle of Armageddon. Anyways, we're getting ahead of ourselves. Now let's go to verse 9. Okay, Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, this is where we are today. It says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured, look at this, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Again, a clear warning. Another clear warning. Now, many, many will have already taken the mark of the beast during this time. Again, the mark of the beast cannot be taken today. Okay, this will be something that will happen during the tribulation days. And specifically during the last, I believe, 3.5 years. But it's clear that the taking of the mark of the beast is simply the evidence or the outward demonstration that they have already inwardly done what? Rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've rejected God's way of salvation. They no longer want it. Again, God does not force anybody to be saved. He never has. No, God didn't just arbitrarily choose some to get to go to heaven and some to get to go to hell before he created? No, that's not sound teaching. Everyone has an opportunity. God gives, Christ is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And we know already the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, right? God's long suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, who, referring to God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. So God desires that everyone be saved, even though most won't. So he doesn't force anybody. He gives them a choice. And so you have this third angel. Just real quick, we're not going to get into the specifics of verses 12 and 13, but I want you to see a great contrast. Let's read verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, here is the patience of the saints. So now this addresses those during the tribulation days that have been born again, that have put their faith in the true Savior, the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. He says, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. In other words, that's not how they got saved, but that's how they demonstrate their new life in Christ, just like we do today. Hey, look at verse 13. You have three angels in the beginning of the chapter, then you're going to have three more angels later in the chapter. But we'll save that for another time. But look at verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, look at this, guys. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. There have already been many who were martyred. That's why this is not at the beginning period of the tribulation days. This is near the end of the tribulation. Not sure exactly if it's the last 3.5 years or if it's the last 2 years. We're not told specifically. Again, this is a parenthetical chapter, so we have to keep that in mind. But obviously, there's a time element clearly seen, is there not? Right, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. That doesn't mean those who've died before the Lord aren't blessed. Of course they are. But this is going to be a timely, needed message for those suffering saints under unthinkable wrath that this world has never faced. I mean, there's been many atrocities. Many believers have been put to death, obviously. That's happened, Old Testament, New Testament. But the level of intensity to actually kill every single believer in this world, it's not what this future time is going to be like, is nothing that this world has ever experienced before. And so think about, now we're not going to be here, okay? So the church won't go through this time. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't be here by God's grace. We'll be raptured up before. But think about those who get saved during this time and who are the saints that verse 13 is specifically referring to. Think about, and they're going to have the Word of God. You think about when they read this or hear this verse, and here it's going to be a message they hear from an angel. They're not going to be like we are today in the comforts of a building and assembling together. No, they're in hiding. They are fleeing the wrath of the beast, and it's hard for us to really understand that. Obviously, we won't, because we're not going through that. But think about the message. Yea, look at what it says. Yea, saith the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that they may, what? Rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. The believer's works always follow them. We're not saved by our works, but God is going to judge believers' works of all ages, not just the church age, okay? Even in the tribulation days, and even in the Old Testament times, believers' works are judged, and that's how believers rewarded or not rewarded. Anyways, we know that if we're rewarded, it's only because of God's grace anyways. We know the church is going to cast our crowns before His feet, before His throne. We read already back in Revelation 4. But look at the contrast. Verse number 11. Those that don't know Christ, those who will spend an eternity in the lake of fire. Look at this. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have, look at this, guys, they have no rest day or night. This is for all eternity. They have no rest for day or night. Forever and ever and ever. Versus, look at verse 13. The believer may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. What a contrast. What a contrast. Anybody that is in hell or who will go to hell, they're going to be there only because it's their fault. Simply put, they're not going to be able to say, well, did you see my upbringing, God? Did you see what I... No. That's not going to fly with the Lord. That is never going to work. And they're not going to be able to say that at that time. Trust me. The Bible makes that very clear. They're going to be terrified. And God is going to faithfully judge them. We'll see when we get into chapter 19 eventually, the Great White Throne Judgment, by the works of their life that God has kept perfect record of. Now, the reason we, by His grace, are not going to be judged in that same way is because Christ bore our judgment on the cross. Now, He bore their judgment too. Provision was made for them. But they did not appropriate the blood of Christ. They did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, salvation, God's righteousness, is available to all, Romans chapter 3 tells us. But it's only upon those that believe. And so that's the difference. And so it's true, everyone that's in hell is going to be there because it's their own fault. And everyone that's in heaven is going to be there only because of God's goodness, kindness, grace, love, and mercy. It's not going to be anything in and of ourselves that we deserved or earned or anything. We're there solely because of who God is, because of the finished work of Christ. So we have often in our study of Revelation, we haven't really emphasized it as much as I am now, but you see these two paths, these two ways, God's way or the world's way. Remember what Christ said. He talked about those two ways in clear. Let's go back there. You're familiar with it, but let's go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. Robert is looking at the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. He's been doing that for a few weeks in Matthew chapter 5 in the opening exercises. It starts at 9:45. Of course, now it's not like with smartphones and all, everything pretty much changes, right? The clocks change automatically. You don't have to go through your phone and change the time. But there are some things like, for in our house at least, you know, the old alarm clocks that don't change automatically, or the microwave. There's a couple things we'd have to change the clocks for. I forgot where I was going with this. There's a reason I was saying that. Oh, yeah, Robert. He starts at 9:45. And so I was just going to ask the question of how many of you, obviously you didn't oversleep because the time didn't mess you up because you're here. Where's everybody else? Maybe the time has messed them up, I'm not sure. But there was a time, Robert, years ago in the church when a lot of people would be tricked, at least not maybe a lot, but a few. I don't want to name names, but a few would historically either be here an hour early or an hour late. All right, Matthew chapter 7. Robert's going through the opening of this Sermon on the Mount on here in the opening exercises, 9:45. Let's look at near the end of this Sermon of Christ in chapter 7, Matthew 7. Look at what the Lord says in verse 13. He says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that which go in thereat." Verse 14. "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way." Broad is the way, narrow is the way. See the contrast? "Which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And so, that's a fact. Christ says that. It doesn't mean that everybody doesn't have opportunity, but the reality is that most people won't, and that's sad. It ought to make us appreciate more the grace of God, because there's nothing, guys, within ourselves compared to someone who hasn't believed the gospel that we can take any credit for. It's not that at all. It's Christ and Christ alone. We know that. It's God who opens the heart. It's God who does the work. Yes, man has a free will. Man must be willing. God won't force them. He's long-suffering, reaching out to them. And even during these future times, as we go back to Revelation 14, He is reaching out to those who are on the earth, giving them opportunity to be saved. But we read, did we not, all the way back in verse number 10? Look at this. Revelation 14:10. It says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Without mixture, what does that mean? Without mixture. Well, not literal fruit of the vine, obviously. He's using it symbolically in this case, that not hell. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The use of the word wine or grape juice, it's used symbolically. And God says, and using that symbol to illustrate the reality of a real place of torment, as verse 10 says, there that person shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. We'll talk about that. Hell is no joke. The lake of fire is no joke. It's real, just as the Bible describes it. But his wrath is poured out without mixture. That means there's going to be no mercy anymore. The time of God's grace, the time of God's mercy for those who know Him not, it's going to expire. It's going to run out. Because once a person leaves this world, number one, in death, they've already made up their decision. There's no second chances. This is talking about a time just before Christ's second coming to this earth. And the time is going to be for that generation. We have to remember there's going to be a millennial generation, and there are going to be people that are born that need to be saved there. And so God's grace and God's mercy is not forever out of the picture as it relates, though, to those of the tribulation days. So you see this third angel. There's no neutrality in life. There's no neutrality in this, what looks like a great battle, the spiritual warfare. Throughout human history, for some 6,000 years, Satan is urging men to follow his way, to follow his plan. It's called the way of Cain. Cain, by the way, did that, didn't he? He followed Satan's ideas, Satan's philosophies. He thought that he could, through his goodness, through his work, through what he produced, that he could find God's acceptance, that he could get God's approval. But no, that's not possible. Abel, by faith, offered a better sacrifice. And so there's always been this spiritual battle. Believers are told again in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, no man can serve two masters, Christ said. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We live in the day of great compromise. There's a lot of gray. Things aren't black and white. There's a lot of gray, and a lot of professing Christians that want to, they're double-minded. And it doesn't mean they're not saved, but they're carnal. And they have two desires. They want to have one foot in God's will, but then they want to have one foot in the world. And they think it's possible. And it's easy for us to deceive ourselves. It's not possible. For either you will love the one and hate the other. Hold to the one, or cleave to the one, or again, despise the other. You know, Joshua, all the way back in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 15, he gave a wonderful challenge to that second generation of Israelites, right? The children of the first generation who died off in the wilderness in the 40 years of wandering, right? And he said this in Joshua 24:15: choose you this day whom ye will serve. That message is true for the unbeliever. That message is true, rightly applied, for the believer as well. And so this angel, again, pronounces with this loud voice this great warning. This judgment is described. Go back with me, please, to Psalm 75, please. We're going to see similar language here from the psalmist. Psalm 75. Psalm 75. And look, if you would, at verse number 8. Psalm 75, verse 8. This is a song or psalm of Asaph. Verse 8 says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall what? Shall wring them out and drink them. Go over to Jeremiah 25, please. Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, look, starting in verse 15, Jeremiah 25, verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, God says, and cause all the nations to whom I will send thee to drink it. Verse 16. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. This is talking about the tribulation days. This is talking about, this passage is dealing with the very passage we're looking at in Revelation. Verse 17. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand, Jeremiah says, and made all nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me. Now, understand that we read in, like in Ezekiel, that the Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked. Understand that. God is love. But God is holy. And His holiness is His chief attribute, where all the other attributes flow. The reason God is love is because God is first holy. Understand that. The wisdom that's from above is first what? Not peaceable, but it's first pure. Guys, always remember that. It's first pure. No man can see God apart from holiness, Hebrews tells us. Now, we don't make ourselves holy. We don't sanctify ourselves. The moment we believe the gospel, we were set apart in Christ. We were positionally sanctified. As believers, we should live, as Peter tells us, we should live holy because He's holy. We should live a set apart life. But we see these same teachings. But this warning of a literal judgment of God is throughout Scripture. Those who deny the eternal torment of hellfire and the lake of fire and believe in annihilation, you know, many religions teach that the unbeliever will just be annihilated. They'll just cease to exist. The Seventh-day Adventist teaches that. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that. Many others teach that too. Even many evangelicals, you guys know this already, but many evangelicals, because they want the invitation to speak into different places, and they want large followings, and they have different reasons, different motives. It's called the New Evangelical Movement. It's been around for many decades, and principle's been around since Satan's been around, but since his fall. But the thing about that is, what do they do? What do they often say? Well, hell. Let's go to Mark chapter 9 as an example. Mark chapter 9. I wish I thought of it before just now, but I wish I had brought an email I received. This was probably 2 or 3 years ago. Robert and I were, Robert was with me at the radio at that time, and an individual from the Campus Crusades, a guy that was traveling, he was in his signature there in the email, vice president of such and such organization within Campus Crusade. And so he says that, very nice as the letter started, and said, Pastor Scott, I really appreciate your program, What Saith the Scripture, on Saturday. I'm able to catch it usually 2 to 3 times a month in my travels, and great. I just have one suggestion. And you know what he said to me? Well, let's look at what Christ said first, and I'll tell you. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Look, if you would, please, at verse 43. It says, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. Obviously, Christ is not saying literally cut off your hand. It's a spiritual application here. In the first part of verse 43. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. Then the verse continues, into the fire that never shall be quenched. And so this individual tried to tell me that because the cutting off of the hand is symbolic, therefore the fire is symbolic. Guys, that is a terrible way to treat the Scriptures. A terrible way. Obviously, that's not what Christ is saying. He's talking about a literal fire. A fire that shall never be quenched. Look at verse 44 of Mark 9. Christ goes on to say, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. That's 2 times we've seen just in 2 verses, the fire is not quenched. Verse 45, and if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the what? Fire that never shall be quenched. That's the third time Christ, our Savior, our loving Savior, said that. He loves us so much that He told us the truth. That's all He can do, because He is truth. Verse 46, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Fourth time He said fire is not quenched. Verse 45. You think about a worm, by the way, there's several things we can mention and even possibilities what Christ meant by that. But you think about, in one, the worm dieth not. Did we not read in Revelation chapter 14? Those who enter that place, the lake of fire, they're going to have no rest day or night forever and ever and ever. You think about squirming around like a worm in torment. No relief ever. The rich man said in Luke chapter 16, we only know it because Christ told us, right? That he said when he died and went to hell, he was being tormented by the flames, and he said he wanted Abraham to send Lazarus to even dip his finger in water and just come and touch his tongue. Of course, that wasn't even possible, but it just illustrates the literalness of this place of torment. Let's keep going. Verse 46, again, the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. Verse 47, if the eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire. Again, where the worm dieth not and the fire is never quenched, is not quenched. And so he repeats this many times. Christ spoke more on the subject of hell than any other person. The perfect preacher, Jesus Christ, talked more about hell. Let's go to Matthew chapter number 25, please. Matthew 25. Now, hell is no joke. And those that take the mark of the beast in Revelation 14, as Revelation 14 tells us, they will be cast into the lake of fire. They're going to suffer God's wrath. Not because they didn't have opportunity to be saved, but because they rejected light. They said no, in essence. Nobody to blame but themselves. God has made a way of escape. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by Him. Now, quickly, obviously the fire and the brimstone, it refers to the lake of fire into which every unsaved person will eventually be cast. We'll see that in Revelation 20 at the great white throne judgment. But go to, did I tell you a chapter yet in Matthew? Did I say 25? Flip back to 13 real quick. Matthew chapter 13. I want you to see something. Matthew 13, verses 40 through 42. Matthew chapter number 13, verses 40 through 42. Look at what Christ says in one of these parables. He's expounding the parable of the wheat and the tares. Okay? In verses 40 through 42, look at what He says. Christ says, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire..." Those are those who know not Christ. "So shall it be in the end of this world," the end of this age. Remember, this is not talking about the church. Church is a mystery. Okay, it's talking about the time of what we're looking at in Revelation, the time of Christ's return. Verse 41, it says, "The Son of Man," that's Christ, "shall send forth His angels." Remember what Revelation 14 says? That they'll be cast into this fire in the very presence of Christ and the angels. That right there is not talking about the great white throne. It's talking about the time when Christ returns to the earth. We're going to look at another passage in Matthew 25. But look at what Christ says. Verse 41, it says, "The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Okay, the kingdom, the entering of the kingdom age, the millennial reign of Christ. Okay, "Who hath ears, let him hear." Now go to Matthew 25. Again, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of the holy angels. That's what we read in Revelation chapter 14, how these ones will be cast into this fire in the very presence of Christ, in the presence of His angels. So Matthew chapter 25, you have the judgments of the nations, beginning in verse 31. You're going to have sheep nations and you're going to have goat nations. That's what Christ describes. Now, don't think of this as just the mere name of the country. There are citizens of those countries. And he's talking about those and those nations that know him and those that don't know him. Those who are saved and those who are lost, simply put. And so we don't have the time to go through the whole section, but this is one of the judgments, the judgment of the nations that will occur right when Christ returns. Remember, Revelation 19 tells us that he comes to judge and to make war. Okay, and this is one of his judgments. He's going to judge the nations of the earth, the Gentiles. Okay, and so look at what he says in verse 41. Then shall he, Christ, that is, say unto them on the left hand. We don't have time to read it, but the left hand are the goat nations, those who did not know him and demonstrated it by the way that they mistreated Israel. Okay? Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. By the way, this tells us a wonderful thing. This place, hell, was not prepared for mankind. Keep that in mind. Those that want to teach the terrible false teaching of reprobation that God in eternity past arbitrarily chose so that some could never be saved and that they're going to be children of hell, that is not scriptural teaching. No, this place, hell, was prepared for one reason, mainly. It was prepared, verse 41 says, for the devil and his angels, the fallen angels. That's why Christ prepared hell. Now, those who die without being born again, born from above, the spiritual rebirth, new birth, then they're going to go to the very place of their spiritual father, Satan. The unbeliever's father is the devil. The only way for God the Father to be their true heavenly father is for them to be born again through Jesus Christ. Anyways, we see again this everlasting fire in verse 41, and we see what Revelation 14 is talking about, how they're going to be cast into this lake of fire in the very presence, or in this hell fire, in the very presence of Christ, the Lamb, it said in Revelation 14, and the angels. And so we'll have to stop here, and we're going to look more at the patience of the saints there next week, but we have a little bit more still to do in the area that we're at. But, you know, we're reminded, guys, of, as Christians, this wonderful opportunity that we have to give people the gospel, the good news. The Bible says, and we're going to talk a little bit more in the service about it, so we won't talk much about it now, but the Bible is very clear that today is the day of grace. Okay, it doesn't mean, again, that people won't be saved in the tribulation days. They will, we know that. But in 2 Corinthians, the Word of God says that now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. And as Christ's ambassadors, that we have a wonderful opportunity to give this message to others. It's what they need to hear. And we're not to sugarcoat it. We're not to water it down. We're not to try to present it in such a way that, oh, I don't want to offend you. Again, we're preaching in love. We don't want to just bash people over the head. It's not what we're talking about. We're to do it in a spirit-filled way. But what a wonderful opportunity and privilege that we have, guys, to share this good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ with others. When the church is raptured, we don't know when. What happens next? Daniel's 70th week, this seven-year period of tribulation that we've been studying. So if the rapture happened today, guys, the next roughly seven-some years. I mean, let's put this in perspective. Okay? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have as your children, as Christ said, all the way back in Revelation 1:3, that we're to hear these words, read these words, keep these words, Father, apply these words properly, Lord. And so, Father, help us to continue to grow in Christ. And, Lord, we know we can only bear much fruit as we abide in Christ. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your long-suffering that's toward us. And, Father, help us to be faithful witnesses for your honor and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.